This is our last week in the book of Ephesians. So we'll be looking at pretty much from verse 10 all the way through the end of the chapter. And we'll start off by talking about living in an ancient city in the Roman Empire, which had all the same kinds of trappings and excitements that any first world city that you have today has. You could go read the latest book of the library. You could catch a play at the theater after dinner. You could attend a sporting event or work out at the equivalent of a 24-hour fitness at the outdoor gymnasium. You could mingle with the elite socialites at the bathhouses or attend religious festivals to raise your celebrity socialite credit score. There's not much that has changed in the last 2,000 years. Each activity appealed through its own allure to the civilized man. Every endeavor came with its own trappings that could look both body and soul up in a cage of moral ambivalence and degeneracy. The person not well equipped to fight could easily succumb to what John says is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What's interesting is I started thinking John wrote that from the city of Ephesus, where he wrote the letter of 1 John. So Ephesus, let's return all the way to the beginning when we first started this series. It's called the Beloved City. That's what its name means. It had all these things and much more. So we've seen how impactful spirituality was on this city. This was due in no small part to the supercharged religious atmosphere that surrounded Artemis and her temple cult. From this belief that her image fell down out of heaven from Zeus that you find in Acts 19. To the itinerant Jewish exorcists who made a good living in the city casting out demons, to the remarkable miracles wrought by God through the apostles in this city, to 50,000 days' wages worth of magic books burned by the converted Christians, to the outrage sparked when turning to Christ began having a negative impact on the idol shrines of Artemis. You could not get away from the paganism in Ephesus even if you tried. And as one of the great hubs of industry and entertainment and spirituality and religious devotion in the entire Roman Empire, it also attracted its fair share of hucksters and charlatans. So it's into this that a group called the Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitans, asserted their influence upon this city and other cities in Asia Minor with these populations that were ripe for their cultic teachings. We learn about these people twice in the New Testament. Both of them are in the book of Revelation. They were at Pergamum, where it says where Satan's throne is. And this probably refers to an altar of Zeus that's 115 by 110 feet. It's a stared platform that reminds you kind of a half-built Parthenon when you look at it. This was actually taken by the Germans prior to World War I, and it now sits in a Berlin museum. The church at Pergamum had, quote, some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. These teachings seem to have been connected directly to Jezebel and to Balaam from the Old Testament. So you say, what did they teach? Well, this is what it says. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That was their teaching. It was an antinomian spirit that basically decided to make peace with the world's religious system and its gods by indulging the flesh while still trying to claim the name of Christ. Now, we do not know much about this cult, and what we do know is not 100% certain. However, one of the earliest accounts comes from Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was the student of Polycarp, and Polycarp was the student of the Apostle John. So pretty good credentials there. This is what he tells us. He says, the Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. They led lives of unrestrained indulgence. Now, I want to emphasize something that's just under the surface in what Irenaeus says here. The early church in Acts 6 was increasing in number, And the needs of the people were not being met, it tells us. So the 12 apostles summoned the other disciples and commanded them to, quote, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty of deacon. Everybody was pleased with the suggestion, and so they chose Stephen and Philip, whom we know about from Luke's writing, and we know that they were deeply devout Christians. One died as a martyr, one led an Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. They also ordained 5 other men who you probably do not remember all of their names, and one of them was Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. It is this Nicholas that Irenaeus says became the founder of this sect called the Nicolaitans, which is a cult. Now, if he's right in his story, then one of the first church officers in history was at one time so outwardly convincing of his profession of Christ, both in his doctrine and in his actions, that he had even the 12 apostles fooled. But at some point, he stopped fighting the good fight, and he refused to put on the armor of God. His outward profession became perverted, and he began leading astray hosts of Christians with the most ancient pagan heresy that goes deep into the Old Testament. And this fits right in with the excitements and trappings of the big city. The letter of Ephesians and the book of Acts are not the only things that we know about Ephesus from Scripture. The Apostle John takes out his sword and speaks directly to the Ephesians in his short letter in Revelation. And in that letter, he identifies them as the Christians who have stood firm against this evil sect. He says, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hates." He tells them that Christ knows their works, their toil, their patient endurance, and how they cannot bear with those who are evil, referring to these Nicolaitans who apparently call themselves apostles and are not. And I started thinking about that. Makes a lot of sense. Here's a guy who was a deacon appointed by the apostles. And so, hey, why not move from deacon to elder really quick to apostle, and there you go. And all of a sudden you have this high credential that what he's doing is obviously from the Lord, when it wasn't. Well, this is what you might expect from a group of Christians who had received such a magnificent letter as the one that Paul had written to them decades earlier that we are ending our study of. You would expect for them to, yeah, stand firm against these guys. Even more, it's what you would expect from a church that not only had Paul stayed at for 2 years, but Priscilla and Aquila actually made it their permanent home. Luke and Mary were apparently buried at Ephesus. Timothy was the pastor here, and John seems to have spent his last years teaching and writing from here. All the celebrity of the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel has nothing on Ephesus. Nevertheless, even as they stood firm against religious heresy, and even though they had such a pedigree of saints in their midst, the church at Ephesus was, as the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. John tells them that Christ had this against them. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. It's sort of like they put on the belt and the helmet, but they forgot their breastplate and they didn't guard their hearts. They left their first love. And so Jesus tells them to repent and do the works you did at first. If they will not, then he will come and remove his lampstand from its place. Brothers and sisters, if it can happen to a people like this, it can happen to anyone, even us who fight the same enemy. If Balaam has anything to say about it, this spirit is truly an ancient foe. And corporately, the church must be alert to the schemes of the devil, always vigilant to fight the fight of faith with all the instruments of war that God has given us to use. Again, if it can happen to someone who was among the very first 7 put in charge of the churches as an officer by the 12 apostles themselves, it can happen to any one of us too. For those evil powers that so tempted and attracted Nicholas to subvert Christian doctrine are the same cosmic powers over this present darkness who still have authority of the same kind as spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Literally, these are the very same creatures They haven't died. They haven't gone anywhere. They've been around for thousands of years. And Paul says, this is our enemy. So as we finish out Ephesians, we're going to return to the armor that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the six implements of war that Christ himself donned time and again in the Old Testament and again in his incarnation. We're going to look to more than what it means to put these things on. Okay, a little bit more about that. What does it mean to put them on? And then we're going to conclude, and I'm going to show you how this letter is, in my opinion, actually at the very end, entering the Ephesian church into this warfare in a way that they might not even realize that he is doing. So, a good place to start is with this. All six of these instruments are interrelated, okay? The weapons of war that you are to put on only make sense if you wear them together. What warrior would put on a helmet and go out to battle without a sword? Who would put on his breastplate and helmet only to forget his shoes in a battle that he knows will be fought on rough ground? In the same way, truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation in the Word of God only make sense if you put them all on together. Now, perhaps you're tempted to think that one is unimportant. This could be because you're already neglecting that one. It could also be that if you are someone who squawks loudly about the importance of one over the others, that you might very well be playing a game of smoke and mirrors in hopes that people do not see that you're actually aren't wearing that very thing. All of these are important, and all of them are important to wear together. So how do we wear them? And I want to explore this a little more than we did last time. Last time we kind of looked at what they are. Now we're going to look at how we wear them. So the first piece of armor is truth. How in the world do you put on truth? What does that even mean? Put on truth. I can think of two different ways, and for most of these, there's going to be a couple of different ways, all right? First thing you do is that you love and believe the idea of truth. The very concept of it. This is truth as it is applied objectively and outside of you. That is, you come to realize that God created the universe to work in certain ways. Natural laws show that if you jump off a bridge, what will happen? You will plummet to the water below, right? In the same way, there are also moral truths. We call these moral absolutes, things that are always right and always wrong, because that's the way God made the universe. It's always wrong to torture little babies for fun. Always. The point is, as you grow in your detection of these things, they become important to you. And in that way, you are putting truth on. Now, as we saw last time, we're living in a culture that is obsessing over the total denial of moral absolutes. And in a way that I don't think that any of us could have even predicted even a couple of years ago. This is spilling over into denials of objective truth in the natural world. It's insane. Two biological sexes. We doubt that now. Okay? Or the round earth. No. It's a flat earth. Like, we're living in just a Salvador Dali painting. It's completely crazy. As a Christian, you must desire truth. You must desire to know it. You must love it when you hear it. You must desire to live by it. So that's how you put on truth. Now, unfortunately, many churches these days are not helping the saints here. Warren Wisby tells a story in his commentary on Ephesians, and it struck me because of the origins of the Nicolaitan heresy. Listen to what he says. One Sunday afternoon, I visited a man who had been a deacon in a local church, but was at that time involved in a false cult. We sat at the table with open Bibles, and I tried to show him the truth of God's word, but it seemed his mind was blinded by lies. How did you happen to turn away from a Bible-preaching church and get involved in this belief, I asked, and his reply stunned me. Preacher, I blame the church. I didn't know anything about the Bible, and they didn't teach me much more. I wanted to study the Bible, but nobody told me how. Then they made me a deacon, and I wasn't ready for it. It was too much for me. I heard this man preaching the Bible over the radio, and it sounded as if he knew something. I started reading his magazine and studying his books, and now I'm convinced he's right. The lack of teaching of even the essentials in many churches has reached epidemic proportions. People want to put truth on, but they don't know where to find it or what it looks like. Thankfully, like the Ephesians in Revelation, truth is something that you have available to you because it matters to our church, and it's therefore within your grasp to put on. You have no excuses, but you have to put truth on. Nobody else can do that for you. I can't put truth on you. You have to want it. And if you do, you will be prepared for the battle of minds that is now in full assault by the powers of the air and darkness for the minds and souls of our generation. But there's more than one way of thinking about truth, as I said. It's not merely objective truth, but think of truth that is applied to your own person subjectively as well. Now, I'm not talking about subjective truth. I'm talking about the application of truth to your person. This is the way that more than one reformer took what Paul is talking about. For example, James Ferguson, who lived in the 17th century, Puritan, writes of Paul's meaning, not the truth of doctrine, which is included under the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, but sincerity or being a true person. Calvin is the same. He says, the purity of the gospel ought to cleanse us from all dishonesty and hypocrisy. So in this way, what would it mean to put on truth? Well, it means that you refuse to live a life of double standards or double-mindedness. Both your ethics and your doctrine are integrated, whole, sound, one, and aligned. You want to behave as you should. And when you're like this, when there's no duplicity or hypocrisy in your life, then you're able to fight any battle because you know that the enemy cannot use your duplicity against you. Now, being prepared with truth is pictured in an especially vivid way by Peter, who tells you to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this is a very strange thing to say, if you think about it for just 5 seconds. Loins and mind are a mixing of metaphors, aren't they? Because they're not in the same place on your physical body. So what would one have to do with the other? If you grasp this, then you will understand why truth is a belt in Ephesians. Okay? So one would think that truth should probably be a helmet, right? Since it deals with the mind. Peter's actually referencing the mind, though, isn't he? The loins of your mind. So actually, that thought is fairly correct. And yet, the belt covers the loins of the body. So according to the dictionary, the loins are the part of the body between the hips and the lower ribs, especially regarded as the seat of physical strength and generative power. A contemporary of Calvin said, as the loins are where the special power and strength of the body lay, we are to gird up with a girdle, lest the soldier in fighting should fall and miscarry. In this way, the mind must be made steady and fast with the truth of God, lest the devil lay us along the more easily and slay us the sooner when he finds us doubtful, wavering, and inconstant. So that's the connection between loins and mind. It's a picture of a warrior preparing himself for battle. By girding his loins, he's actually thinking rationally with his mind. But you might say, I don't have no idea what girding your loins even means. And that's because it's a totally antiquated phrase that we don't use anymore. So let me explain it to you. Somebody writes this way. Back in the days of the ancient Near East, both men and women wore flowing tunics. Okay. While tunics were comfortable and breezy, the hem of the tunic would often get in the way when a man was fighting or performing hard labor. So when ancient Hebrew men had to go to battle the Philistines, the men would lift the hem of their tunic up and tuck it into their girdle or tie it in a knot to keep it off the ground.
The effect basically created a pair of shorts that provided more freedom of movement. Thus, to tell someone to gird up their loins was to tell them to get ready for hard work or battle. It was an ancient way of saying, man up. How seriously do you take the need for truth in this world, in your church, and in your own mind? How prepared are you with it to fight the battle against the devil? This armor fits the loins so that you may be prepared for immediate action. It takes your mind to do that. As Peter immediately said, be sober and hope for the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So stop wavering. Stop fighting with your skirt down. Pick up truth, tuck it in, and go to battle. Be sharp and cunning on your game so that you may be ready to give an answer, and so that the truth would penetrate to every area of your life, so that you might be a man or a woman or a child of Christ who lives in accordance with truth. That's the first one. Now, I've said that all of these equipment are integrated as a whole. As Ferguson said, the first way of looking at truth is related to the sword, to which we will come in due measure. The second way that we saw this subjectively applying the truth is directly related to the second piece of armor, which is righteousness. Okay, so if truth can be seen as living a life cleansed of dishonesty and hypocrisy, right? You're living truly, truthfully. Then righteousness is the full expression of this. Righteousness can also be viewed from two perspectives. So you can live righteously, or you can be counted as righteous. And in fact, both of these are necessary. A verse that connects the two is in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a truth that needs to penetrate your mind. Christ knowing no sin. What does that mean? It means that he was perfectly righteous. Everything he did was sinless, and it was in total honor and glory to the Father. That he was made to be sin means that some kind of a transfer is going to go on. He took on something that he was not. God considered him as having sin, so that he was numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah says. Why would he do that? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this righteousness of God has to be parallel to him becoming sin. He did not have sin, but he was numbered as a sinner legally. In the same way, no one is righteous, no, not one. And yet we are counted as righteous for his sake. And that's a legal standing. It's something the court of heaven recognizes because of Christ. When you trust in him by faith, this is credited to you. Righteousness. And yes, it's also a reality that even now is being worked out as we are sanctified or set apart as holy. Becoming the righteousness of God means that God is transforming our minds and our hearts so that we actually love to do his commandments. Essentially, it's the working out of the man of Psalm 119 in every Christian. Lord, I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. It is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path, and so on. So notice that this regular piece of armor covers, what does it cover? It's the breastplate. It covers your heart. That's interesting. Righteousness guards your heart. Now, how so? Well, living righteously means that the new man is taking over for the deceitful heart that no one can know, that Jeremiah talks about. It is not so full of deceit any longer because that heart of stone has been turned into a heart of flesh. Living righteously means that your hands that were quick to sin, your eyes that were quick to lust, your feet that were quick to shed blood, your tongue that was quick to strike poison, they're all guarded because your heart is soft. People who live unrighteously are hard like stone. I've seen many people who are hard to a personal righteousness, even while they are quick to dispense with the need for those around them to be more righteous. Again, hypocrisy is seen close by. When your heart is hardened by sin and you feel no sense of remorse or godly sorrow, then your heart is unguarded. It's ripe for the arrows of the devil to pierce. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, David says in Psalm 119. Are you soft towards God's commandments? You hear the commandments and you melt. You recognize your sin. You humble yourself. You repent. Are you humble in the face of the rebukes of other people? What kind of a heart do you have towards the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan? How is any of that manifesting in your life? Recall in these things, especially the last three chapters of Ephesians, and how it's been telling you and focusing on how you are to behave in righteousness in the church and towards your families and other such things. You've heard those commands. So, as Jerome says of this particular armor, strap it together by iron rings and insert the hooks in their place. One protected by such a breastplate of righteousness will not be like a vulnerable stag that receives the arrow in his liver. He will not lapse into rage or lust. Rather, he will be protected, having a clean heart, having God as the fashioner of his breastplate, since he fashions the whole armor for every one of the saints. All right, let's go back to the belt for a moment. Gird up your loins, belt of truth. If you're doing this, it means that you're ready to go somewhere, right? That's what you use your feet for. So truth is related to the third piece of armor in that way. We're looking here at the gospel of peace. Yet the gospel is precisely the only thing that allows a person to have any kind of righteousness as a status or a reality. And so righteousness and the breastplate are related to the gospel of peace in the feet. That's the interconnectedness of the armor. So what is gospel? Gospel is good news. This is the proclamation that God came to earth as a man, that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that he did everything that was necessary to undertake for your salvation, and that especially he has made peace between man and God. Again, this is a truth, and it is truth about his righteousness. Now, curiously, in one respect, the opposite of peace is what? It's war. And yet, what are we talking about in Ephesians 6? Armor that's used in war. I find that fascinating. This is the irony of the armor. This is not your typical armor. The gospel of peace teaches you a truth. This truth is that the war is no longer between God and man. That was how it all started, you remember, when Adam and Eve essentially made war on God in the Garden of Eden. After that, the long history of our race has been just one revolt and another against the king. The gospel teaches that when all other men make war against God, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah calls him, came to make peace between God and you. This he has done as God, because only God could bring peace with God when God is the one offended. This he has done as man, for it was man who has been waging this war against God. The gospel of peace tells you that your war crimes that deserve death have been satisfied in Christ's death. The only man undeserving of any death has died, and he was counted among the transgressors, so that in his death, God could be satisfied that there was no one who would stand in the gap before. Now there is. As a point of comparison, recall how last time we saw that this armor came from Isaiah. In the passage of Isaiah, where we find the closest parallel, when the divine warrior has his breastplate of righteousness and his helmet of salvation, he's also wearing two more things. The divine warrior has garments of vengeance and has wrapped himself in fury as a cloak. Paul makes no mention of these as part of the Christian's armor. And he does it for a good reason. The Ephesians are called to don God's characteristics of righteousness and salvation, but not to clothe themselves in vengeance and fury. Why? Well, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Is that not right? It does not belong to us. This is more of the irony of the armor of the warfare. Christians do not wage war in the same way that the world does. It is not your job to deal out death and judgment. You don't know enough to do that in truth. You couldn't possibly do it righteously, and you couldn't make it end in peace. In short, you would have to abandon all the other pieces of the armor just to take up that cloak of vengeance. This isn't to comment, by the way, on the government's role in being God's sword against evil, which is why I wanted to read that for the law today. It's a note on personal relationships, as we've been looking at in a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday school class. Husbands and wives, children and parents, bosses and co-workers, and so on. We are not to retaliate in turn, but to turn the other cheek. And why? Because God has brought peace, and now is the time of reconciliation between God and man. And that's our responsibility. So to have the gospel of peace as the sandals of your feet then means that you are equipped with this knowledge and you're ready to go tell it to other people. But sometimes I have to run into my own mind or heart with this message. I have to go to myself. God is not at war with me if I'm in Christ, I have to tell myself. Sometimes I need other people to run to me to tell me this because I put off too much of the other armor to even tell myself this truth. The church, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and fellowship with one another all serve to reinforce this. Because we're all together here having the need to put on these shoes, and we've come to this place of divine appointment this morning, and we're hearing the gospel right now so that we can then speak it to one another, even as I'm telling it to you, in our moments when we're the weakest. We need to hear the good news. Sometimes, though, we also have to be able to be prepared to tell it to others. And I'm going to save that point to the very end of Ephesians, because I think Paul himself exemplifies this in a way that I don't think very many people have ever thought about. So let's move to shields. Shields are used to protect whatever is the most exposed to a particular attack, right? So if my breastplate has a puncture, I place the shield over my heart. And if my helmet is cracked in two, I can put the shield over my head. I suppose even my feet can, if they can't run swiftly enough, I was thinking about, remember Legolas in the Two Towers, when he goes down that thing on his shield and goes and fights the battle? So maybe you could even use the shield in that way. Okay? The point is, the shield goes where the other armor is the most needy. What is your shield? Your shield is faith. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. So what is that? Well, it's the promises of comfort and peace in the gospel. Faith believes the gospel. It's the truth of God in Christ. It's the fact that I really have been given a righteous status and I'm being made holy through the Spirit. You put on faith by going to whatever other parts of your body are weak and trusting that God is true. That God's righteousness belongs to you, that you are at peace with him, and that you have salvation in Christ that is not going to be taken away, and that the word of God will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, all of these things come by faith. You struggle in one of those areas, you put that shield right where you're the weakest. This is therefore something that only a Christian can pick up. But by looking to Christ, you who have never had faith can pick it up. And the Lord desires that you do this right now. Okay? Faith is the instrument that receives truth, where you're reckoned as righteous. Through faith, we are saved. By faith, we believe and receive the word of God. So why Christ died. Without faith, everyone is exposed. When you are tempted to put down any of your armor, God has given you the shield that keeps the fiery darts from burning down all the things around you. You pick up that shield by turning once and again to the Lord Jesus and to him alone. There's a fifth piece of armor.
It's completely integrated with the rest. Like truth, this one fits the mind. This is salvation. It says you put it on like a helmet. And why would you do this? Because you're trying to guard your thoughts now. What does it mean to put on a helmet of salvation? So it means that you have to come to accept that when God tells you the truth of the gospel of peace, and that you are declared righteous in his sight by faith, that he has saved you. You believe him. And it means that when he tells you the truth about his law and how it is good for you to be righteous, you believe him. The point of this is defensive, to protect your head when it goes to strange places that does not believe it could be true. You say to yourself, God couldn't possibly save somebody like me. I'm way too bad. Or you say, God would never consider the likes of me. I'm far too pathetic. Or I'm nothing in this world. No one cares about me. Certainly not God. Those thoughts come in especially when we take off the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness. And then the more that we sin, the more such thoughts attack us. You see, that's just natural. What isn't natural is salvation and the grace of God that comes with it. That's not natural, but it is true. It isn't deserved, but it is grace. And this grace is something that comes quite apart from you, be it your works or your will. It's the power of God to save you, and it's the power of God to keep you and preserve you to the end. For why? Well, as we've heard several times in Ephesians, why would he choose you only to unchoose you? What could possibly pluck you out of his hand? Only the helmet of salvation, protecting your thoughts as it is accompanied with truth, can protect you from the thoughts that go astray and lead you into the valley of despair and these other places that you go in your heads. And then the last armor is the only full-time weapon that you can wield. Now, we have seen some attach this weapon to objective truth this morning. Okay? And as such, they see it connected directly to God's holy word in Scripture. You wield the sword, then, as you, like Christ in the wilderness, would speak biblical truth to the devil. Now, I want to make a point that I made a couple of weeks ago. This is not some kind of magic, as if just saying a verse will make the devil flee automatically. A lot of people think that that's what happens. It's not. Rather, it's a comprehending and an apprehending, and then a using of the scripture to speak truth and righteousness and peace to yourself and to others who are struggling with spiritual warfare. And in this, you must remember that this is the sword of the power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't some kind of a charm or a spell. It is the Spirit who makes the word powerful to cut like a knife and to smash strongholds like a hammer. Sometimes he will cause the devil to flee, like he finally did with Christ, but that was only after the third temptation, remember? Sometimes he will lead you further into testing in order to purify your faith with fire. But through all of that, knowing and using God's word is the chief weapon you have to fight the power of the Spirit, fight the power with the Spirit who is within you. Again, there's more than one way to take this. To put on the armor is to recognize that it's not you who actually wields the sword at all. Because if the sword is the word of God, which it says, there's another way to take the word, not just the scripture, but the Logos, Christ himself. That would mean that he is the one who speaks the truth from his mouth and staves off the foes in your life. Now, to think this way is totally biblical. From Genesis to Revelation, always it is Christ who fights and uses the sword to protect his own. He's the divine warrior. That's why I've made such a big deal of this in this letter. It is always Christ who rescues and saves, who makes peace, who declares righteous, who gives truth in a world of lies. That is why Paul says you must put on Christ in other places. You must do this at all times. You must always be looking for him to protect you. Apart from him, you can do nothing. And so he is your sword. And he is your sword by the power of the Holy Spirit within you. So
Putting on the armor moment by moment is what I'm suggesting that you have to do. Okay, I said this last time too. You don't just wake up in the morning, put on the armor, and then you're good to go for the day. It's moment by moment. Whenever you're tempted, whenever you're tested, whenever your thoughts are straying, you put it on moment by moment. And the thing is, this is not easy, but it is possible. It doesn't keep you from being attacked, nor does it keep you from falling completely when you are attacked, because you are still weak and you're full of sin in this world. And that's precisely the reason why you need the armor in the first place, right? So as we conclude Ephesians, I want to take you through the rest of the ending of this letter, and I want to help you see that Paul ends it only in such a way that you can see the equipping of the armor actually taking place before your eyes in the letter. So, first of all, without having concluded this sentence of the sword, which is the last part of the armor, he continues and he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Right? That's part of this same thought he just had with the word. So given that it comes on the heels of the sword of the Spirit, and now you're praying at all times in the Spirit, you should attach prayer to the sword. Someone writes, prayer is the energy that enables the Christian soldier to wear the armor and wield the sword. Again, prayer is not a magic incantation. Prayer is speaking to God through the Spirit who intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Prayer is a conversation and a dialogue and a person-to-person interaction with the holy and living God. You are to pray, it says, at all times. This is the same thing he told the Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. In other words, your every breath is to be a prayer to God, knowing that he knows all that you do and say, every moment of the day. And so your communion is with him throughout the day. Consciously and subconsciously, you know it is. So you make your life a prayer. Marius Victorinus, one of the church fathers, said, let your deep affections enter into your praying. The inner spirit, that is the inner man, is making his prayer with intense desire. He is praying all the time, so that even when he's not praying aloud, he's still praying in the spirit. That includes, he says, praying for one another with supplications for all the saints. Now, how could you possibly do this? Well, the only way you can do it is if you know the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters. You need to know how they are struggling and what they need prayer for. Amazingly, at this very moment, Paul asks them to wield this armor for him. And this is what I want you to see about the ending of this passage. In other words, what he's doing here is he's going to use himself as the first person that they can take up the armor to help. He says, pray also for me. You see, this isn't just an ending to a letter that you have to have in order to be polite and cordial. He's actually equipping the Ephesians with the very things that he's talking about. Pray also for me. So if prayer is taking up the sword, then he's asked them to take up the sword for himself. Why? So I think this goes back to the gospel of peace. A moment ago, I said that sometimes we have to be prepared to tell the gospel to others. That's what Paul is doing at this very moment in Rome. He's reminding them of this, as he has done before in this letter. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He's asking them to use their sword so that he can use his sandals. Isn't that fascinating? And then, not coincidentally, he reminds them that Paul is a prisoner in this war. Quite literally, he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Remember, he's writing this from prison in Rome. He's not yet a casualty of the war, but he is in prison as the powers try to keep him from making any more headway into their territory. The gates of hell are angry, but they cannot prevail over the church. Nevertheless, they can inflict injury of body and mind. So think about this one. Why might Paul be asking for boldness? Pray that I might have boldness.
Do you think Paul was superhuman? Like, would he have been one of the Avengers? Did he have no weaknesses with regard to evangelism? Paul, the great apostle of God who wrote this very letter, stands in need of prayer and boldness. Was his tenacity waning? Was his zeal setting? Was he tempted to keep quiet? We all know, all we know is that he needed the prayers of these people to uphold him through what seems to have been his own time of testing and trial. And in this way, the end of the letter is actively engaging the Ephesians in the war. For them to pray for him is for them to take up the armor and to begin to fight. They may have wanted to know how to put on the armor, and so now he's just simply making them do it. They may not even realize it, but that's what he's doing. He does one more thing in this regard. He promises to send them Tychicus. Now, this is a guy who appears 5 times in the New Testament. He's called the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. By the way, this is an interesting side note. I have as a footnote there in the sermon. Theodoret, one of the church fathers, believed Tychicus wrote the letter of Ephesians for Paul. Kind of interesting. So why would he send them Tychicus? They obviously knew him, but they needed to know how Paul was doing. This goes to what I said about being better able to pray for someone. You have to know how they're doing. So Paul sends them someone to tell them exactly that. But Paul also wanted, it says, to encourage their hearts. And so sending them encouragement is now Paul, through Tychicus, equipping the Ephesians with their armor yet again. In his stead, Tychicus would help the Christians persevere. He would remind them of all that they've been taught, fresh and new and in person. So Paul's literally putting it on them at the end of the letter, doing everything that he can to help them fight this battle. All that's left then is to send his own greetings of peace and love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, with the promise that all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love will indeed have that grace given to them. This is even more empowering because it's a final reminder of all the truth that they need to put on the armor of God, because it is the message of the triune God who began the letter as the divine warrior that we will see has accomplished, that we have seen has accomplished all of these things for his people through Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us put on the armor of God moment by moment. Thank you for this letter of Ephesians that you preserved for us. It teaches us so much about who you are and how we are to be. Ask that you would seal what we've heard this day and these many weeks of this letter into our hearts, that you would impress it upon us, our need to fight this spiritual war, and the fact that you have given us the armor of the divine warrior himself to do it. And not only this, but you've given us the very spirit of Christ to live in us so that he might fight the battles that we're confronted with on a daily basis. Help us, Lord, as a church to encourage one another, to get to know one another better, to know one another's burdens so that we can pray for each other. Help us, Lord, to know the truth, to love truth. Help us to be righteous and to know that we're considered righteous. Help us, Lord, to gird up our loins. Help us to put on the sandals so that we might go out to warfare by telling people about the peace that God has made between man and himself through the work of Christ. I pray that you would help us do all of these things for your glory and for the benefit of your people as you sanctify us further into his image. We ask you would hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.